Now, if we instinctively think of Matthew as the converted tax collector, and Luke as the Gentile doctor, and John as the beloved disciple, we instinctively perhaps think of Mark as the missionary deserter. Acts chapter 13, using Mark's other name, John, records this young man enlisted by Paul and Barnabas to help them in their travels, suddenly and mysteriously going AWOL. And Acts chapter 15 records Paul's subsequent loss of confidence in Mark, as well as Paul's subsequent altercation with Barnabas concerning Mark. Those are the inauspicious circumstances surrounding this New Testament author. And it may perhaps raise the question in your minds, do we really want to study this man's work? Do we really want to sit on our Sunday mornings at the feet of Mark the deserter and learn from him? Is that really going to be profitable and edifying for us? Well, let me just say three things in defense of Mark and or his gospel. First of all, Paul apparently got over the desertion episode and, to a significant degree at least, reinvested his confidence in Mark. So, writing to the Colossians years later, he conveys to them Mark's greetings, presumably indicating that Mark was with him, once again labouring at his side in the work of the Lord. And in fact, not only does he convey Mark's greetings to the Colossians, he also specifically exhorts them to welcome Mark. Probably an indirect allusion to Mark's dubious reputation and an earnest plea, therefore, that that reputation should now finally be laid to rest. And then Paul, writing some years later still, to Timothy, that second epistle to Timothy. He's in prison and he's articulating the various needs that he has, which he hopes that Timothy might be able to meet. He requires warm clothing, so he asks for his cloak to be sent to him. He requires intellectual stimulation, so he asks for his scrolls to be sent to him. And then, fascinatingly, because Demas has just deserted him, he also requires some basic human companionship. And so he asks for Mark to be sent to him. Extraordinary that, isn't it? You feel like saying, but Paul, surely the last person you want to replace Demas the deserter is Mark the deserter. But clearly Mark is no longer considered a deserter. Yes, in the dim and distant past he did that. But now, in Paul's estimation, he's clearly a very different man. So that's my first defence, that Paul apparently got over the desertion episode. And then secondly, Peter also had a high regard for Mark. At the end of his first epistle, he refers to Mark as his son. You think of that relationship between Paul and Timothy. It's such a beautiful New Testament relationship, isn't it? There's such evident affection and appreciation and respect there. And it's all kind of summed up in that recurring phrase Paul uses, Timothy, my son. And presumably then, when Peter uses exactly the same language with reference to Mark, it arises out of a similarly close relationship. And indeed, although it cannot be proven from the Bible, there's a very ancient and respectable tradition that Peter was Mark's main source when writing his gospel, that as the two of them worked together serving the Lord in the city of Rome, Mark used every opportunity to garner from his veteran colleague this mound of accurate eyewitness material concerning the career of Jesus, so that he could then put it all down in literary form. So Paul got over the desertion episode. Peter, secondly, had a high regard for Mark. And then, thirdly, Mark's authorship of this book is of merely secondary importance anyway. Because at the end of the day, as Mark sat down at his desk, holding his pen above the paper, In a very profound sense, he himself was the pen in the hand of a higher author, God the Holy Spirit, the writer of all scripture. And it's his authorship that really matters. It's his authorship that's really decisive. So that no less than the Psalms of David the adulterer, and the Proverbs of Solomon the idolater, and the epistles of Peter the denier, the Gospel of Mark the deserter, is this magnificent, flawless, infallible piece of literature. So I hope you're with me on this, that without any qualms whatsoever, we can throw ourselves into the study of this particular biblical book. One of its most striking features is its brevity, or at least its brevity relative to Matthew, Luke, and John. And while one is glad that those other three writers do go into things and develop their accounts in a way that Mark, with his very strict verbal economy, does not, one is also glad that we do have this radically stripped-down version. Let me quote to you J. Gresham Machen, one of the most eminent New Testament scholars of the 20th century, and he said this. He says, if you are troubled with doubts about the truth of the New Testament, if the marvellous things that the New Testament narrates seem to you too strange to ever really have happened upon this earth, I should like to commend to you an exercise that has been helpful to me. I should like to suggest to you the plan of reading rapidly great sections of the Gospel narrative as though for the first time. The Gospel of Mark, for example, lends itself readily to this purpose. Perhaps that is the reason why God has given to us one Gospel that is so short. Read the Gospel of Mark all through then, in one sitting. Do not study at this time, important though detailed study at other times will be found to be, but simply read it. Simply let the total impression of it be made upon your mind. If you do that, you will feel that you have become well acquainted with the author, and you will have an overpowering impression that he is telling the truth. It is inconceivable, you will say, that this stupendous picture of Jesus could ever have been the product of invention or of the myth-making fancy of the church. The author of the Gospel of Mark, if he could be placed upon the witness stand, would make an overpoweringly good witness and would bring conviction to the mind of any jury that was open to the facts. And so this book then, possibly, as Machen suggests, in the interests of accessibility and readableness, is strikingly brief. And the book being strikingly brief, its introduction is also strikingly brief. Whereas John gives us 18 verses of prologue, and Matthew sets the scene with 17 verses of genealogy, and Luke has those 4 verses of preparing Theophilus for what he's about to read, Mark has one solitary verse. Blink and you'll probably miss it. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is Mark's concise and succinct introduction. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to confine ourselves to this modest introduction, and I want us to ask 3 questions. First of all then, what is this book? What is this book? Now if I were to go around the room this morning asking that question, I would probably get a range of answers. Someone might say it's a biography. Someone else might say, it, especially in the light of my earlier comment, it's Peter's personal reminiscences. Someone else might say it's a piece of historical reportage documenting a 3-year period in the first half of the first century. And there is some truth in all of those answers. The book is dominated by the life of one man, and it does therefore have the feel of a biography. The engaging vividness of the narratives does suggest that literary genre so beloved of retired politicians in our own day, personal reminiscences. And then again, we would certainly want to affirm against all attacks by skeptics and critics that no less than Josephus and Tacitus and others Mark is indeed in the business of serious and good and reliable historical reportage. So all of those answers have some truth in them. None of them is outlandish or wholly inappropriate. But at the same time, none of those answers is fully correct either. Because Mark tells us very clearly and very plainly what his book is. This book, more than anything, whatever other features may be identifiable within it, whatever overlaps it may have with various genre, this book, more than anything else, Mark tells us, is gospel. The beginning of the gospel. Now, this word gospel, as you probably know, literally means good news. And, of course, we today would use that term, good news, wouldn't we? But we would generally do so in fairly private and low-key contexts. A friend or family member passes a driving test, or receives a promotion at work, or qualifies for free loft insulation, or whatever it might be, and in our parlance, and that is good news. But in the first century world, the term was generally much more associated with big events of public significance. Victory on the battlefield, perhaps, or the birth of a future emperor. In other words, good news in the first century, gospel in the first century, was something emphatic and historic and authoritative. I suppose the closest parallel in our recent experience was President Obama a few weeks ago announcing to the world that Osama bin Laden was dead. And there was something very distinctive, wasn't there, about that speech which he made on that day. This wasn't President Obama trying to convince opposition senators to embrace his health reforms or something like that. There was an altogether different feel to it. The stately setting, the commanding tone, the closing divine invocation. This was a grand proclamation of success that everybody must hear. This was a weighty, epoch-making statement: the world is now a better place. And that, I'm saying, is the word then, that is the significance of the word, really, the word gospel in its first century context. And that then is the word which Mark uses here to describe his book. And we're not to picture Mark, therefore, primarily as some academic biographer or historian kind of beavering away on some obscure material in a stuffy office within an ivory tower somewhere. No, we're to picture Mark more like the besuited president, kind of striding confidently up to that lectern to deliver this grand proclamation of success, to issue this statement, this weighty, epoch-making statement: the world is now a better place. Because you see, at the end of the day, that's what Christianity is. Perhaps you haven't realized that. Perhaps in your mind, Christianity is this little thing, this little lifestyle choice. And if it does it for you, if it works for you as a prop to help you get through life, then that's fine. That's great. Go for it. And I'm saying, and Mark is saying, by using this word, no, Christianity is nothing of the sort. Christianity is gospel. Christianity is this momentous announcement of this earth-shatteringly welcome development. It's this emphatic, historic, pivotal announcement of good news. Last summer on holiday, I was in a bookshop in Inverness and just browsing at books, and as I was doing so, suddenly the door opened and this man stood in the doorway and said in a fairly loud voice, "Have you all heard the good news?" Now, bear in mind, this was in Inverness, and there aren't many newspapers and TVs and things like that up there. We just all assume that this was how they disseminated kind of national and international affairs in that part of the world. But it soon became clear that wasn't the case, that actually this guy was a Christian, and this was his rather eccentric means of personal evangelism, going into a bookshop. It was actually a Christian bookshop, so he's probably preaching more or less to the converted and announcing in this way, "Have you heard the good news?" And that's really my question for you this morning. Have you heard the good news? That's what Christianity is. It's the good news. Think President Obama striding toward that lectern, but on a vastly greater canvas. And that's what Mark is doing in verse 1 of his gospel. He's bringing us to this great earth-shattering proclamation, which the next 16 chapters are going to be taken up with. Which leads us then to our second question. What is the good news? If that's what Mark's book is, if that's what it's taken up with, then what is the good news that Mark is seeking to proclaim? Is it some philosophical concept? Is it some noble ethic? Is it some lifestyle tip? Is it some doctrinal creed? What exactly is this good news that Mark is wanting to set before us? Well, the answer is it's none of those things. The good news, Mark tells us, is a person. The beginning of the gospel, the NIV has about it, it's literally of, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the good news. The good news is a person. Now, I suppose we might talk about a person being bad news. So a concerned mother might say to her daughter, "Look, stay away from that young man who seems to have taken a fancy to you. Don't touch him with a barge pole. I know all about him. I know his family. I know his track record. He is bad news." Or similarly, an employer seeking to recruit somebody and having read the reference and having kind of decoded the euphemisms within the reference and having read between the lines and taken on board the dark hints contained within it might conclude, "We certainly don't want to appoint this person in our business. This person is bad news." And when Mark then says that Jesus is good news, he's saying the opposite. Just as that potential boyfriend or that potential employee is invariably going to inflict ruin and disaster and problems and difficulties on everyone who associates themselves with him, similarly, conversely, Jesus Christ is going to invariably bring blessing and peace and salvation to everyone who associates themselves with him. And so my next question for you this morning is, have you done that? Have you associated yourself with Jesus Christ? Not, do you go to church every Sunday? Not, can you recite the Ten Commandments? Not, do you have an ornamental cross somewhere in your possessions? Because you can do all of those things and yet still be a complete stranger to the gospel, to the good news, which Christianity essentially is. Because you see, at the end of the day, you cannot know the good news without knowing Jesus Christ. You cannot experience the good news without experiencing Jesus Christ. You cannot embrace the good news without embracing Jesus Christ. The good news isn't a thing or an idea or a tradition or a religion or a system. The good news is a person. It is Jesus Christ. One person who understood this very clearly was the 16th century theologian John Calvin. In his great book, The Institutes, he has a whole section where he works through the Apostles' Creed. And he comes at the end of that section to kind of sum up everything that he's been saying in that section. And just listen to what he writes. It's about the centrality of Jesus Christ. He says this: if we seek redemption, it will be found in his passion. Acquittal in his condemnation. Freedom from the curse in his cross. Satisfaction for sins in his sacrifice. Purification in his blood. Reconciliation in his descent into hell. Mortification of the flesh in his sepulchre. Newness of life and immortality in his resurrection. The inheritance of the celestial kingdom in his entrance into heaven. Blessings of every kind are deposited in him. Let us draw from his treasury and from no other source till our desires are satisfied. That's the good news. That every blessing that you could ever possibly really need or desire is to be found in this person, Jesus Christ. Another John Piper, was speaking in Glasgow a few years ago, and I was there, and it was around the time of one of the Lord of the Rings films coming out, and he had been to see this film, and he was commenting on it and commenting on the overwhelming impression that he came away with. And it wasn't what you would expect. He said the overwhelming impression I came away with was the greatness of Jesus Christ. And the way he got to that was by just saying this film was such an epic drama, with its central characters so heroic, and that just pointed him to a greater epic drama, the gospel of Jesus, and a greater heroic central character, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's the gospel, that there is a hero, there is a champion. There is this colossal figure, Jesus Christ, and everything you could ever need or want resides in him. We tend to watch films and read novels and so on, and we think of those as very dramatic and very epic, and then we come to church on a Sunday and this is just a religion. This is just singing and praying and going through a liturgy and all the rest of it. And I'm saying, and Mark is saying, no. This is an epic. This is a drama. We come here to celebrate our hero, our conquering, triumphing, victorious hero, Jesus Christ, who has won everything for us, the captain of our salvation. We come to celebrate a person who is the very essence of the gospel. Do you have him? Do you know him? Is he yours this morning? Are you perhaps just taken up with some peripheral aspect of Christianity and thinking on the basis of that you're a Christian, when Christianity is relationship with Jesus Christ? So what is this book? It's good news. What is the good news? It's Jesus Christ. And thirdly then and finally, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If he is then the heart of the gospel, then who is he? Well, Mark tells us, doesn't he? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you'll notice then if you have an NIV or perhaps in other versions as well, that there is a footnote that some of the manuscripts don't have that final part of the verse, the Son of God. Well, without going into any details, there are good reasons for believing that should be there in the text. And quite apart from the intricate, detailed arguments, it's pretty obvious just from the gospel as a whole. This is Mark's great theme, really. That Jesus Christ, the heart of the gospel, is the Son of God. It's going to crop up at several key moments within the gospel. This confession of Jesus as none other than the Son of God. And what does that mean then? What does it mean that he is the Son of God? Well, of course, it's an immediately striking title, isn't it? You can't possibly regard this label as banal and unremarkable. Son of God, of course, immediately has a certain grandeur and a certain uniqueness to it. But I think perhaps as modern Western readers, we don't always catch the full grandeur and the full uniqueness of this phrase. You see, remember Mark, the author of this book, Mark is a Jew. And as a Jew, that phrase, Son of God, would have had a particular meaning, a particular significance, a particular resonance. You see, in Jewish thinking, the primary element of being a son, of being an offspring, was bearing the nature of the parent. If you were so-and-so's son, so-and-so's offspring, then it was immediately assumed that the nature of the parent was also in you, the offspring. And you see this actually in an interesting way just a little bit later on in this book, in chapter 3, where we have the appointing of the 12 apostles in verses 13 to 19. And in the middle of that list of the 12 apostles, in verse 17, we read, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. It's a strange nickname which these two brothers, James and John, were given. They were called sons of thunder. Now, presumably, this was because they were rather hot-tempered. We indeed read of at least one incident where that short temper comes to the surface with these two characters. But that presumably was their character, certainly at this point. I'm sure by God's grace they changed over time. And of course the Son of Thunder later became known as the Apostle of Love in John's case. But certainly at this point they were known as Sons of Thunder. And why then, being hot-tempered, were they given that nickname? Well, it was as if, Jesus says, as if thunder is your parent and you've inherited his nature, the nature of the parents. In this case, thunder has kind of transferred into the offspring. That was what sonship primarily meant to Jewish ears. If you were a son, you bore the nature of your parents. And when, therefore, Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God, he's saying that Jesus bears the nature of his Father. He bears the nature of God. All that makes God, God, is in Jesus. That's what Mark is basically saying. Whatever it is that constitutes deity, whatever it is that constitutes divinity, whatever is God's essential nature is also in Jesus, because he's the Son. And as the Son, he has the same substance. He has the same being. He has the same nature. In other words, all those attributes which we associate with God, limitless power and boundless knowledge and infinite wisdom and omnipresence and all the rest of it, all those attributes are in Jesus as well. All those labels that we would use of God, that he is the creator, that he is the ruler, that he is the judge, all those titles are equally applicable to Jesus. All the prerogatives that we would associate with God, his prerogative to be worshipped more than anything, that prerogative is equally applicable to Jesus. Whatever is true of God is also true of Jesus, because he is the Son of God. He hasn't merely been sent from God. He doesn't merely speak on behalf of God. He isn't merely someone in God's circle. He is the very Son of God, bearing therefore the nature and the essence of God. In other words, when you read Isaiah 40, as we did earlier, an almost incomparable passage in Scripture for setting forth the glory and the grandeur of Jehovah God. When you read that, you could equally be reading of Jesus Christ. Everything that's said of God in Isaiah 40 is equally true of Jesus Christ. And this is why then we have come here this morning, to worship him. That's why in just a moment we're going to sing, "Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." It's why we have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in our lives, and we have abased ourselves, prostrate at his feet and owned him, our Lord and our God, because that's who he is. This isn't some recent invention, some recent doctrine that the Christian church has come up with. Mark is saying, by calling Jesus the Son of God, Jesus is God himself. And at the end of the day, therefore, Jesus isn't a take it or leave it kind of person. If Jesus is just a religious guru, then take him or leave him. If Jesus is just a great prophet from history, take him or leave him. If Jesus just made some inspirational contribution at some point a couple of millennia ago, then take him or leave him. But if Jesus is God, if Jesus made you, if Jesus is keeping you alive at this very second, if Jesus is one day going to summon you before his final tribunal, if Jesus is adored by angels right at this very moment, then you can't take him or leave him. You must give your life to him. And I ask you, have you done that? And I exhort you to do so. Amen.